We'll do a quick survey. Raise your hand if you're a Pilot G2 person.
There we go.
I love those. Those are great.
Raise your hand if you hate them. Whoa. Wow, why? Why? The thin ones. The cheap ones?
The cheap, really cheap plastic ones.
The ones that,
wow. You get it like all the time, you know.
Oh. Okay. Good to know. Thank you for participating in my research. I'm excited to get to share today, so thanks for letting me share, Paul. Have any of you ever struggled to read the Old Testament?
Yes.
One person, two people? Yes. A lot of people. What did you struggle with? What was the struggle?
The begatten.
The begatten.
Well, so much of the begatten.
Like the lists of names, the genealogies? Okay. Oh. Yeah. Just shout, yeah.
I think understanding God's character in both the Old Testament and New Testament, because it's very contrast from the outside view.
Yeah, okay. Anna?
Yeah, it's similar to that, but trying to figure out like what should be taken literally and what like what shouldn't be, and also kind of what he was saying, like even though it's still the Word of God, but with the New Covenant, things did change, and so I think, yeah, finding like where that gap is between like we are serving the same God always, but having these differences are a little bit confusing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Sophia.
Just like horrifying stuff that happens, and you're like, oh my gosh, God can yes. do that?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like the first testament.
Yeah. Yeah, I think when I was young reading the Bible, often I just assumed everything in the Bible was like good, I guess. And a lot of the Old Testament isn't good. Like, we're not actually supposed to emulate it, but it is there for us to learn from and to gain. You mentioned, like, understanding God's character, that the Bible is there for us to understand God's character. But there's a lot of things in the Old Testament and New Testament that it's not telling us to do, right? It's just sharing the story. And today I want to focus on the Old Testament. I believe that the Bible is an entire narrative that centers around God's immense patience and his undying love for humanity. Isaiah says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we've all gone astray. But God, in his rich mercy, has persistently reached down to humanity to redeem us, to make us like him, to have us walk with him. That didn't just begin with Jesus, right? We see its fulfillment in Jesus and its culmination in Jesus, but that wasn't the beginning of it. We don't just look at the New Testament as Christians. We look at the entire Bible. If you've ever used Bible Project, they basically have study tools for the Bible, and they say it this way: from page one to the final word, we believe the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And I agree with this. So today I want to look at a major theme in the Old Testament and see how it connects to the story of Jesus and find its fulfillment in him. So ultimately, I hope that you would have a deeper walk with God as a result of this sermon, and understand God's character more, trust him more. But I kind of have a side quest, if you will, that I'd like you to also see the continuity of the Bible and be inspired to study the Old Testament. If you have given up on the Old Testament, or you're like, I don't understand it, or there's too many begattens, I want you to pick it up again and see the story of God from start to finish. Cool? Okay, let's get started. Okay, so imagine with me that all of humanity was wiped out right now. And then fast forward 10,000 years, there's no humans to take care of anything. What are the remnants of human civilization that you think might be remaining?
Bones,
microplastics. Yeah, yeah. Yes, anything else? What?
I said it'll be like Wall-E.
Yeah.
Trash, yeah. Microplastics. I'm talking about microplastics today. You got it. Anything else? Thinking bigger. The pyramids. Okay.
Panama Canal.
The Panama. Oh, I did not think about that. Yeah. The what?
The CN Tower, Canadian National Tower.
Maybe. I think a lot of towers will probably be wiped out by earthquakes by then, but it's possible. So my thought is what Greg said, the pyramids. And obviously we don't know for sure, but they've already stood over 4,000 years. And they're the only remaining ancient wonder of the world that still stands. You can go to the first one. I didn't want to give it away. That was me and Kellen there. A year ago, we got to go with the Chi Alpha trip and see the pyramids. And they were, it's just mind-blowing. They're massive. And we got to ride camels at the pyramids. And our state director tried to, like, unhook his camel from the others. And he's, like, a rancher, and he was, like, trying to go his, trying to go his own way through the desert. But they caught him, so. But the pyramids, they reflect the ingenuity, the strength, the wealth, the determination of ancient Egypt. Or they were built by aliens, but I'm assuming Egypt for the sake of this sermon. So Egypt, as most of you probably know, was the preeminent civilization in the Near East during that time for almost 3,000 years. And a big reason was due to just the predictability of the Nile, the way it would flood, the calmness of the Nile. They could irrigate very easily, and so they quickly started raising crops, doing agriculture. Most people around here were much more nomadic, but they were able to found a civilization here and quickly become the most powerful nation. Egypt is mentioned in the Bible over 600 times, and it played a very significant role in the development of the Hebrew people. So I'm going to, I'm just going to talk a little bit about Israel's time in Egypt and how God basically developed the story of his people through the land of Egypt. The first time that Egypt is mentioned in the Bible as a nation was Genesis 12. And Abraham, you can go to the next slide. Abraham was called by God. He was the first person to be called by God, and he was headed to this desert, the Negev desert, and then there was a famine. And as you can imagine, he was like, let's go to Egypt. You can go to the next slide. Much different, right, because of the Nile. And so he goes to Egypt, and God never says not to for Abraham, but it probably wasn't the best choice for him. So he and his wife, Sarah, he was worried that his wife was too beautiful and that they would kill him for his wife. So he's like, hey, babe, just tell everybody we're siblings. And guys, don't do that. They were related, but his, I don't think he had the right intentions there. So Sarah was taken by Pharaoh, and basically Abraham got all these gifts because of that. And then God had to inflict plagues on the Egyptians to get them out. It's like the first mini Exodus. And the text doesn't say a ton of details about what happened, but we can only guess that it wasn't good. So basically, Abraham goes to Egypt for sustenance. He lies out of fear. And then Sarah was most likely used sexually. Abraham left wealthy with slaves. And then later, when trying to obtain the promise of God, God said, you're going to have offspring. Sarah tells him to sleep with her Egyptian servant, her Egyptian slave, who she probably got while they were in Egypt. And that ended up causing a lot of conflict in the family. So Abraham compromised in Egypt, first for sustenance, not as much of a compromise. God didn't tell him not to, but then out of fear, he lies. and then he compromises to try to get the blessing that God was going to provide. And I just want to point out that Abraham was the first person in the Bible that God called and made this covenant with. And it does seem like God overlooks certain things that Abraham does. And I think that that's in an attempt to help Abraham see the big picture. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we're like, why did God not address this? Why did he not say, like, don't have this many wives? Or why did he not say, don't do this? And I think that, like, Abraham had such a small concept of who God was that I think God was just trying to slowly reveal his character. And personally, I'm grateful that God doesn't constantly barrage us with things to change, right? It's easy to look back at a story and think, why didn't God nitpick everything? But he was revealing his character to Abraham and just beginning the story. I think it's his mercy that he doesn't overwhelm Abraham. He didn't tell him not to go to Egypt. But after that, God told everyone except two people not to go to Egypt. We'll get into that. So next, Abraham has a son, Isaac. And if you start to read the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all have like the same things happen to them. It's really interesting. So there's a famine again. And this time, Isaac's probably thinking the same thing, like, let's go to Egypt. And in Genesis 26:2, God specifically tells him, do not go down to Egypt. And so he doesn't go down to Egypt, but then he does the same messed up wife thing where he says it's his sister, but God intervenes more quickly. So why would God tell him not to go down to Egypt? Thoughts?
He needed to trust him. He needed to test his trust, faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly it. That he needed to trust in God over human strength, right? As I said before, Egypt was predictable. They knew there would be food there. They knew their life would be easy there. But God says, no, I'm raising up a people that trusts me, that walks with me, and that I'm the biggest thing in their view. I'm the most trustworthy thing, not Egypt and the strength of men, but me. So Isaac was told not to go. And then you have Jacob, and he has 12 sons. Some of the sons sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And then there's another famine. And this time, what does God say?
Go to Egypt.
Go to Egypt. In Genesis 46:3, it says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I can imagine he's probably seen what happened to, he's probably heard what happened to Abraham. He's lost his son, his favorite son, to Egypt. And so God's like, don't be afraid to go. This is actually from me. And this is the only time in the Old Testament where someone was told to go down to Egypt. Every other time God says, do not go down to Egypt. And it wasn't about like, oh, like Egypt as a country, like if I cross the border, am I like sinning? It was this idea of, this is a place where you're not trusting me, but you're trusting in human strength. So the Israelites became slaves there for three generations. Why would God allow his people to be slaves in Egypt? And I think there's a couple reasons. One reason is very strange, but God tells Abraham the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their fullness. And God's like, basically, I'm going to send your people into slavery and wait till these other people get so wicked that then I'll let you take their land. And so God basically allowed his people to experience suffering while he was waiting for these other people to basically, he was having mercy on them until it got too bad, which is just you could have a whole sermon on that. It's fascinating. Another reason I think is that God was showing his power over the gods of Egypt, over the gods of this world and the civilizations that rise up in opposition to God. The third reason, which I want to focus on, is that I believe God was enacting in the collective history of Israel this story that God wants to bring about in our lives, in everyone's life, not just for us today, but in, he was showing at the beginning of this nation of Israel who God was and what his story for all humanity is. So people had been slaves to sin since the time of Adam and Eve, right? And God had chosen the Israelites for himself. And like I said before, he was slowly, one step at a time, revealing who he was, revealing how they could trust him and walk with him. And so for a time, he allowed them to be slaves in Egypt, in bondage. And then he delivers them. We have the 10 plagues. A lot of commentators say that the plagues are basically Yahweh asserting his dominance over the Egyptian gods. A lot of people say that, I haven't looked that much into it, but that each plague corresponds to one or more of the Egyptian gods. So it wasn't just, like, God could have just, like, made them all blind and brought his people out, right? But no, it wasn't just about delivering his people. It was about showing that these human-made gods and this was like the pinnacle of civilization at the time. And they obviously thought their gods were the greatest, but he wanted to show his power over those gods. And the final plague was killing of the firstborn sons. And God, the angel of the Lord, was going through to kill the firstborn sons. And the Hebrews, what were they told to do? Anybody know?
Put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost.
Yeah. They were supposed to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over them. And that's where we get Passover. It was God literally passing over the Jewish people and not bringing death upon them. So he delivered them out of Egypt, and they were commanded to remember that day. The Bible focuses so much on this idea that you need to remember this deliverance from Egypt. This blood of the lamb that saved them. Okay, so then after that, they're basically heading one direction, and then God's like, actually, no, go the other direction, because I want the Egyptians to think you're lost, and they'll come and attack you, and I can defeat them and get glory. And can you imagine, like, so supposedly there's like a watchtower there, so they probably walked past it once, and they're like, okay, we're safe. And then God's like, okay, actually go backtrack and you're going to pass it again. And can you imagine just thinking like, oh, I'm finally safe. And now you're like walking right past the same guard tower that you just came past. And so Pharaoh's like, oh, they don't know what they're doing. We're going to go attack them. And God does that for his glory. God gets glory out of their wandering, right? He allows them to have this, to seem stupid and confused so that he can have glory. And there might be times in your life where God asks you to do things that you're just like, I look like an idiot, right? But God may be doing it, and you might not even know why, but God may be doing it to get glory from your wandering. So they're wandering, and then they get to the sea, and then Pharaoh and his army are pursuing them, and they ask Moses, they're like, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? They're being sarcastic. They're like, what? Why have you done this? There's graves in Egypt. We could have died there. But basically, Moses says to trust God. The Red Sea parts, they go through. And God is victorious, and everything's good from there on out, right? But right away, they get thirsty, they get hungry, they start grumbling again, and they had just seen God do 10 plagues. They not only were they just allowed to leave Egypt, they were allowed to. God told them to ask the Egyptians for like gold and jewelry and all this stuff. So they're like these slaves getting to just take whatever they want. And then they're told to wander basically for a bit. And then God divides the sea, lets them through. And they're still complaining, right? But it's because that their physical needs in that moment were distorting their view of what had happened, right? Their current situation was the only thing that they were thinking about. They needed bread. They said this to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And I think Paul actually brought this up in a sermon recently, but they were saying we would rather that God killed us, that he didn't even pass over us, that he killed us all in Egypt than be out here. And they so quickly forgot that they were slaves there. Yeah, they had food. They had predictability, but they had no freedom. And like I said before, that memory of what they were delivered from was distorted by their current pain. As I said before, all throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly reminding them that he delivered them out of Egypt. So I know I'm moving really quickly through this story and just hitting a few details. That's because I just want to share the big picture of the Exodus, basically. But before God brings them to the promised land, they wander for 40 years because of their disobedience. Finally, God brings them across the Jordan River into the promised land. And like I said before, God continues to reiterate that he was their deliverer. You know how I said there were like over 600 verses that talk about Egypt? I just skimmed them all. I just skimmed them all, but most of them, probably 100 or more, are basically God just saying, "I delivered you out of Egypt." Numbers 15:41 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." He just says that over and over and over and over again for them to remember. So then fast forward through the kings. There's all kinds of interesting little nuggets here and there. Solomon builds these golden shields, and then his son basically lets them get stolen by the Egyptians, and then he builds bronze shields. There's all kinds of little things where like people are compromising and to the Egyptians. But I want to fast forward to Hezekiah. This is right before the exile. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and besieges Jerusalem, and he said to King Hezekiah, he said this, "Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So this is like a wicked king, but somehow he recognizes that that's what Egypt is, this broken reed. Picture like a reed. A reed is not like a stick. It's a type of grass, like bamboo or any other type of large grass. And so he's saying basically like you're trying to walk with it and it's going to pierce your hand. And then actually in Ezekiel, God uses the same language that this king uses. He didn't copyright it, so God uses the same phrase. He says, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you," he's talking about Egypt, "you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake." So they're grasping this reed, and it breaks and breaks all their shoulders. I don't know if he means every single person's shoulders or both their shoulders. And then when they lean on you, you broke and made their loins to shake. So basically God is saying like Egypt looks reliable. It looks like it can be something that will support you and that you can trust, but it will eventually break. In Isaiah, again and again, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt." In Jeremiah, people were saying, "We need to go to Egypt to escape fear and famine." And then God says, "Both of those things will overtake you there." So just to sum this up, God allowed his people to be enslaved in Egypt. He delivered them. He allowed them to wander. He brought them to the promised land. And he says, "Do not go back there. Do not go back to Egypt." And then I want to move on to talk about Jesus and how he related to Egypt. So you know how I mentioned there's only two times that the Bible says go down to Egypt. This is the second time is when Herod is trying to kill all the baby boys, and he tells Joseph to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt. So Matthew 2:13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And then it goes on to say that they remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So "out of Egypt I called my son" comes from Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so Hosea is talking about how God called the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, up out of Egypt. But Matthew catches on to this idea that Jesus is being called, the Son of God, Jesus is being called up out of Egypt as well. And those are the only two times when somebody was told to go to Egypt. Jacob with the Israelites and then being delivered. Joseph bringing Jesus and Mary and then being called up out of it. Jesus didn't just fulfill individual prophecies. He also paralleled the story of God through the Old Testament. Egypt always represented this place where people thought they could escape fear, they thought they could escape famine and obtain the promise of God through human means. It represented this place where the good life was constant and predictable. And Jacob went there, like he was told, and then Jesus went there, but then was called out of Egypt. And what's fascinating is that right before his ministry, he was sent to the wilderness for 40 days, where he fasted and prayed. And the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways, as we were, but was without sin. Right? So he doesn't just have this instance of being in Egypt and being called out. He also is in the wilderness for 40 days, symbolizing the 40 years. And then he himself was the Passover lamb. Jesus never chose to rely on human strength or even the strength in himself. That was one of the temptations to basically call on angels to come rescue him, but he didn't rely on that strength. He waited in patience for God to fulfill his purposes. And I think what's incredible is Jesus didn't just identify with the Jewish people. He didn't just identify with us either. He became the Passover lamb. He didn't just symbolize like being delivered. He was the deliverer. He was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice. So that we could be saved. So I want to wrap up by talking about what all of this means for us, right? As I said before, I believe that this story is, it's through the Old Testament. Jesus is really the fulfillment of this. He was the Passover lamb that was sacrificed one time. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that, the culmination of that. And I believe that that story is being enacted in all of our lives. God wants to bring that about in all of our lives as well. As I said before, every human is a slave to sin. It's not like we just happen to wander into Egypt or we're born there. But like Abraham, we turn from God to the human sources of strength. Because we're afraid, because of famine, because we have a promise from God and think that we can secure that promise and that blessing on our own strength. So the first year that I led small group at Chi Alpha at Colorado State, this was 2012, I think. There were two core guys in the group, and they both had similar journeys. The Lord delivered them both from drugs and partying. And they began following Jesus. They ended up living together. It was this wonderful, like, Christian ex-stoner house. one of my favorite times. A horrible house. They had, like, tapestries on the ceiling. And I remember there was, like, this broken bongo drum that the drum part was broken and there were plants growing out of it. And like anybody else would go on and be like, oh, this is totally a stoner den. But they loved Jesus, and they had, like, the Lord had totally transformed them. One of them had ferrets, too. Oh, do not get ferrets. They're nasty. They would, like, live in the couch. They would, like, go up inside the couch. Anyway, but both of these guys had just gotten saved. They'd just given their lives to the Lord. They were passionate about Jesus, and they were just such a joy to be around. And they both, at that time, our ministry was pioneering a Chi Alpha in Russia, and they both felt led to go to Russia. They both felt called there. And one went right away, but the other one waited for a while. The one that waited, I remember he got married, and he and his wife both had car payments, and it kind of seemed like there was always something to take care of, right? Something to be more secure, to have their life a little more planned out. And to be honest, I'm not in contact with him. I haven't talked to him in a while. So I don't know exactly like where he's at with the Lord. I'm not able to judge that. So I'm not saying that like his life necessarily walked away from the Lord. I just don't know. But from the outside, it definitely seemed like security was the number one priority in his life. And at one point, he was managing a tire shop. And I remember I was engaged to Kellen at the time, and I had probably bought a ring recently because I was totally broke, but I needed tires. And I don't remember if I like thought I had money and didn't, but I literally had to call Kellen and have her come pay for tires. And she like came and paid for my tires. And this guy who had been in my small group was the manager, and I just felt so embarrassed. Like, this guy probably thinks I'm like I'm wasting my life. I don't have enough money to buy tires. I have to call my fiance to buy tires for me. But I realized, like, I mean, for one, there were probably other solutions, but I realized, like, it's okay to be humble. And I was being led by the Lord into Chi Alpha, and at that point, I was, like, not making any money. And this other guy was focused on being secure and having what he needed. And I would choose, like I said, I don't know exactly where he was with the Lord, but I would choose being close to God and not having that security over feeling like you have that security and not being close to God. So that was the first young man. The other young man, right after he graduated, went to Russia. He wasn't concerned with getting a lucrative job or quickly paying off student loans. He had a lot of them. But he just burned with passion to share Jesus with students. And he experienced challenges in Russia. All his friends got kicked out. Turns out Russia didn't want them leading Chi Alpha there. But he had the best language skills and was giving them the best impression that he was actually a student there. And so he got to stay. He was a student there, but some of the other ones were studying a little and mostly doing ministry. So he got to stay and experienced a lot of loneliness. And he's back in the States now, but since then he's experienced a lot of challenges and at times felt like he was stuck in the wilderness. And then he recently told me, I know of a solution to a lot of my problems, but I don't feel like God's calling me there. Like, I could move to this place, get this job easily, live in this place easily, but I don't think that's what God's calling me to. I think God's calling me to here. And I think he would tell you that even though he doesn't know what to do or what will happen, his trust is secure in God. He knows that God will deliver him. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10 says this. Indeed, this is Paul speaking. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on ourselves. Sorry. Let me start over. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. And I think that is why God said again and again and again, remember that I delivered you out of Egypt.
Right.
I did it once, actually many times, and I will do it again. We may not know when, but he will do it again. And Paul is saying, like, he delivered us from, Paul was delivered from death again and again. Not just like a bad grade on a test or like not finding an apartment quickly enough, something like that. Like, I mean, those are real challenges. But like, he was almost killed multiple times and God delivered him. So as I wrap up, I just want to address a few different types of people who may be in the room, okay? So person one, you're still in Egypt. Maybe you have your life planned out. Your security maybe lies in the things you can achieve. Maybe it lies in a job. Maybe it's in a degree, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse. And these things seem to you maybe like they can be your salvation. But just like the reed of a staff, they will let you down. And I'm not saying you can't have these things. I'm not saying, like, go get rid of your retirement account. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is your hope cannot be in those things, right? I think it's easy for us to think, like, oh, I'll just be satisfied or I'll be okay once I get this. Like me and Kellen right now, we're having a baby this summer and we don't have a place to live yet. And I trust that God will provide one. And yeah, we can. Kevin said we could stay in their house if we have to. So, we have some backups. But I'm just saying, like, it's easy for me to have this feeling like, oh, once I get this thing figured out, I'll be okay. But that's not the reality. Because there'll always be another thing, right, to get figured out. And there'll always be this need to put our security and our hope in something. And so maybe for you it has been things or your future or whatever. And I would just say that those things become slaves to those things ultimately. Those comforts and those securities, they'll hold you back from following Jesus if that's where your hope is. In Matthew 8, there's a scribe, a religious leader that came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so Jesus, following Jesus is not, you won't always have what you think you need, but you'll have him, which is enough. And if you're in that boat where you're in Egypt, I just want to tell you today that Jesus has laid down his life for you to be delivered from this way of life. And he's trustworthy. He'll guide you through anything. He gives you freedom from the bondage of sin. And we can trust him. So if that's you today, I want you to make that step to give your life to him and to walk with him and to follow him. I can say with confidence from the scripture and from experience that having the nearness of God in the wilderness is better than having all the comforts of Egypt without God.
Yes.
In fact, Hebrews says that, Hebrews talks about how Moses basically gave up the comforts of Egypt for Christ. And we ought to do that as well. And it's like, it's not even a trade. It's the best thing. And so I believe that God wants some of you to walk in real freedom today. And I would encourage you to stay and pray with somebody and take as long as you need to. Okay, person number two. Maybe you're like, that's not me. I'm following God. I've been delivered from Egypt. But maybe now you keep turning back, right? God had to tell the Israelites over and over again, don't go back. And I would just encourage you, like, remember, start writing out what are the things he's delivered you from? How has he changed your life? Because it's so easy to be like, man, I've made no progress. Like I'm struggling with the same thing again. But start to write out and reflect, remember what God has done in your life, and you'll realize, oh my goodness, like he's delivered me from so much, and he will deliver you. And then finally, person number three, maybe you feel like the Israelites being hemmed in on all sides, the Red Sea in front of you. You can't go forward. You don't know how to go forward. You can't go back. The Egyptians behind you. And you know that God's led you to this place, but it just feels like, I don't know what to do. Maybe you feel like God is taking forever. And I would just encourage you that with that scripture I read before, that God will deliver you. He has delivered you in the past. He will deliver you. And God is with you in that place. And I would encourage you to find somebody to pray with you and just let them encourage you and speak into you. And so we're actually going to do one more song. And I'm going to have the Durbins and the Brawleys kind of stand around the room. And if you're one of those three people I mentioned, either you're still in Egypt and you want deliverance, or you have been delivered but you keep going back to these human things for strength, or you're just like, no, I'm all in with God, but he's led me into a place that's so hard and I don't know what to do. I would encourage you to find one of them and pray with them. Let them share a word over you. Let them share scripture over you. And if you're not comfortable with that, I would encourage you to grab a friend and just pray with them. So we're going to do a little more worship, and then I would encourage you to take as long as you need to seek the Lord.